If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to just consider three verses in Deuteronomy, verses 6 through 8 of Deuteronomy chapter 22. Plenty for us to chew on there. I almost broke this up into two sermons, but I'm going to try to be a little bit abbreviated on the comments that I would like to make on both of these passages, or both of these sections. So let's look at Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 through 8. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. Now, I had made an argument last time that I believe we are sort of in this transition between Moses' treatment on the sixth and the seventh commandment, because what we see in Deuteronomy 22 is a treatment that appears that he is addressing thou shalt not murder. And then we had in verse 5 where he goes to what appears to be the adultery command. And then he's coming back to what now looks like the preservation of life. And so it comes back to the murder issue. And so it looks like he's either flip-flopping or, as I mentioned, that these sections can be seen where there's sort of this attachment to both. Thou shalt not kill, a society that might die due to perversion. And here, I believe, we're looking at that that idea. So I want to present this section under the sermon title, Life is Precious, and two simple points, the first being that God demands care of animals. God demands care of the animals. Verses 6 and 7, which I had hoped to get to last time, but due to the constraints of our radio broadcast, I was just not able to get that third point in, which I was fearful was going to be the case at the beginning of the sermon last week. But anyhow, in picking up on that, one of the things that we saw in Scripture is that man was called to be fruitful and to multiply, and then the preservation of those generations that would come was something that was very important to God. And we notice that in the animal kingdom, that same command to be fruitful and multiply was also given to the animal kingdom in Genesis 1:22. And what we see here is that God is showing a concern for the multiplication of the animals, as well as he is for mankind. Now, the bird in the nest on this occasion, again, serves as an illustrative case. This is not the only situation where if it's a bird that we're looking at, we're to preserve the life of the mother. You might remember a passage like Leviticus 28:22, where we see the same principle applied to oxen and to sheep. Leviticus 22:28 reads, "But whether it is an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both it and its young in one day." So you're not to take the young and the mother of any creatures we would draw from that. These are particular instances. And it was for the fact, as Jonathan rightly pointed out, it was so that the mother could live and produce future generations that would enable the species to continue on. The mother would have opportunities to reproduce, whereas an egg or a young bird would not readily be able to reproduce. And I think we have to project that even into the idea that if you're, say, deer hunting, and you have a female deer that is very, very old, and a few fawn that you believe are probably her last generation, then maybe you would want to take the deer, the mother, and allow the younger deer to live if you were hunting for food. And so what God is teaching us here is that man is not to be denied his due portion of meat in its season, because the animals were for a source of food. God, the animal kingdom was for man's use as well as for a food source. But God is calling us to see that we have a responsibility in preserving the animal kingdom, keeping the populations of the animals in proportion with what God has given in his created order. That we are not to be eating vegetables only. God gave the meat as a part of the human diet, and so the man is not forced to a vegetarian diet, but there was to be a respect for the resources, that we weren't to just simply rape the animal kingdom or the vegetative kingdom. But God has a very delicate balance that he wants us to keep in order. And I think one of the passages that speaks well to this is Deuteronomy 7:22, where God warned the Israelites that he would not clear away the nations before them very quickly, but he says, "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly." And then he gives us a reason for that when he says, "For the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you." If all the men were eradicated, the wild beasts would overpopulate, and then there would be a problem. And so you see how God has a very delicate balance with the consumption of animals as well as the propagation of them. So God's created order is something that's very multifaceted. There are interactions between animals and man. We believe there are atmospheric conditions that are well balanced, galactic bodies that are ordered for the purpose of the functioning well of all of God's created realm, even down to the microscopic animals, the bacteria that grows and produces the effects that are necessary for life on Earth. And so what we are learning here is that Christians should exercise an animal husbandry and responsibility, that there's permission to hunt the animals, but we are to be responsible that we're not massacring populations of animals, that we would ensure a future generation of animals to go on and on. And here, I think, is where the environmentalists rise up when they see some of the what they may call abuses, and may even be abuses where populations become very limited or reduced because of over-hunting. But PETA, Greenpeace, Earth First, and Sierra Club arise because I think there is a sense of recognizing that we are to have some kind of a respect for the animal kingdom. However, I believe this, the reaction of these kinds of groups goes too far, because they are looking and protecting the animals and nature more broadly on the level of worshiping them for what they are in nature itself, giving their glory to nature rather than to the Creator. And so they violate what Romans 1 says, they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And so rather than exercising a responsibility in managing the created order, using the trees but not raping the forests, using the game animals for food without massacring them, they tend to protect them and honor them as sacred. They prevent their use oftentimes, and thus mankind and our created order suffer ill effects from that overreaction. So I think there's some insanity that exists in these groups. I think there's also some insanity that exists from professing Christians. On the non-Christian view, I would argue the insanity is, why do we have these programs to save the whales? Why are there these endangered species programs where millions of dollars are pumped in to protect these animal populations when they dwindle down? Because see, in the evolutionist worldview, the stress to an animal population, the stress of environment, is the mechanism that supposedly brings about the evolutionary changes. The stress to the environment brings that change. So why would you want to interfere with that process? And if you are an evolutionist, I find these to be counter to your worldview. But of course, that is consistent with what Scripture says, doesn't it? That they suppress the truth of truth in unrighteousness. And it is evident to me that there is proof that they know that there is a God and that that life is to be protected and that mankind is a steward of the created order. And it's proof that they do recognize God at some level. Now, on the other hand, Christians often will kill indiscriminately all under this pretense of, well, I'm just exercising my dominion over the creatures, and killing without much care for how we might be dishonoring God. And I think we as Christians need to recognize that if we're of that ilk, that we need to be careful that we're not violating and just simply maiming animal populations just for sport, but to use that as God has given it to us. And then I would say just lastly that we ought not to minimize the importance of this commandment. The Hebrews felt that this was the least of Moses' commandments, this idea of not taking the mother with the young. John Trapp, that great Puritan, wrote, "The Hebrews reckoned this commandment for the least of all in Moses' law, and yet such a promise is annexed thereunto." And you might just remember, in verse 7, the reason for this is stated, that it's in order that it would be well with you and that you may prolong your days. The promise that God gives to us, that we would have a long and a life of blessing. So a very important law, one that's often missed in our culture today for its importance. And so God does care for the animals. And then the second point I want us to see in verse 8 is that God demands care of mankind. Deuteronomy 22:8, "When you build a house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it." I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in reference to the stoning of the disobedient son that was one of the top five most abused texts in my mind. This verse 8, I think, has to be in that top five list as well. And that may be indicative that our critics are not reading Deuteronomy, at least not Deuteronomy 28, very well. The idea here is that, oh, Dave, you're telling me we have to go back to these Old Testament laws? Are you telling me that I have to put a parapet on my rooftop? How absurd, how arcane, how naive, how foolish is that? I can't embrace your view because that would require that I would have to go around and put this railing around my roof. And I would just remind people when they go there, you have to recognize if you're ridiculing this law, if your disdain is so much that you are so incensed at this law, you have to recognize that all of your criticism, all of your disdain is a criticism and disdain ultimately for the God who gave that law. And that's a sobering thing. The law is a reflection of God's character. And you might be of the mind that, well, God has improved so much in the New Testament. But you have to recognize if your view of God is, well, he once made a law like that, you see, you still have not impugned the character of God. I think there's just a wholesale ignorance around this law about the parapet. So in the time remaining, I'd like to look at four brief points here. First of all, a review of etymology. A review of etymology, that is the nature of the word itself. If we look at what the word parapet means, it's a compound word, a prefix, para, which translates around, that's the idea of around, and then pet comes from the Greek word peteo, which is to walk. And so a parapet has the idea of walking around. We often refer to Christ as a peripatetic teacher. That is, he was one who would teach as he walked about from place to place. And so peripateo carries the idea of walking around. And that would be the first point that I would want to have you understand. The second thing is we need to review a review of Israelite roofs. Israelite homes, we know, were constructed as flat. They were not pitched as we have in our culture today. And they were used for several purposes, which involved human activity. A sample of texts. Joshua 2:6, we remember how Rahab was drying the flax on her rooftop. You remember how she hid the spies underneath those stalks. So there was the drying of the vegetation. In Judges 2 and verse 23, remember how Eglon was cooling himself on the root in his roof chambers when Eglon had come to him. We see in 2 Samuel 11:2 where David was walking around on his rooftop when he espied Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 16:22, remember how Absalom had pitched a tent and went into David's concubines in a public display of shame there on the rooftop. In 2 Kings 23:12, remember how Josiah had removed the pagan altars from the king's roof, where obviously there were worship displays going on there, pagan worship activity. In Nehemiah 8 and verse 16, remember how in a part of repentance for the neglecting of the festival of booths, the Israelites built booths on their roofs. And remember how over and over in Proverbs that it's repeated that it is better to live in the corner of a rooftop than in the house with a contentious wife. And so we could add to these examples, but here, over and over and over and over again in Scripture, we see human activity on the roofs. That's not something that we have in our culture. So the walking about on that roof is indicative of that. The third thing I want us to see is a review of the case laws themselves. We know that in case laws that we are not to carry over the verbiage as it is stated exactly word for word. That's not what comes over, but it is the general equity that comes over, not the actual language. It's the intent of the law that comes down to us. An example of this is, and it's Greg Bonson once said, use this and it stuck with me, where he showed about the parable of the Good Samaritan. When Christ told us to go and do likewise as a display of how we are to love our neighbor, are we going to read the parable of the Good Samaritan that, well, if we're on that road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, then and only then do I need to demonstrate my love to my neighbor? And then if a robber has beat up an Israelite, we have to help. But if he was hit by a car, we can ignore him. Do we have to take him to an inn? Or if there's a nearby hospital, would that be out of order to take him to the hospital or to someone else's house? Do we have to pay with denarii rather than with U.S. dollars? You see how absurd that would be if we took that at its literal word meaning. But no, we're to extrapolate from that and take the general equity, apply the intent of that law, and we recognize that there we are to help those who are in need and apply ourselves and our resources to get them the help that they need in order to preserve our neighbor's life. And so that's what's going on in Deuteronomy 22:8. It's not the specific language that we are to key into, but what is the purpose of this law? And the intent is clear in Deuteronomy 28, so that blood guilt would not fall upon the family if anyone falls from your roof. Now, if you have a roof that is conducive to people falling off, you need to put a parapet on it. If you don't ordinarily entertain on your roof, then why would you need a parapet? And so this speaks of our responsibility to protect our neighbor's life. So this case law is one where we have a responsibility to put up a safety rail, to provide a barrier so that people will not fall off of dangerous ledges, as was the case in the Israelite community. This is why we put safety rails on the edge of canyon views, on stairwells, around the perimeter of high-rise buildings where there are swimming pools and entertainments on the top floor. We have balconies, stages, ship decks, catwalks, and a host of other examples where this parapet principle is applied to keep people from falling off of dangerous ledges. And this is what Deuteronomy 28 is calling us to do. We're to take care of our neighbors from life-threatening, dangerous ledges. And I believe when it comes to building codes in our culture, that wouldn't it be nice if our building codes really honored God? I don't believe they can be neutral. They'll either honor God or they won't honor God. But wouldn't it be nice to say to someone, we've put this rail up here, not because the state has made me do it, but because this is an expression of God's love for you. I put this rail on this balcony so that your children won't accidentally crawl off this ledge to their death and you have to endure the grief of losing an infant due to a fall. Or you to have to experience the grief of perhaps a tipsy guest who slipped and fell off this ledge and you lost your best friend. You see, there's a mercy in this law that God wants us to protect our neighbor and to demonstrate his love to us and his care for us and to keep us from the grief that these kinds of deaths would be upon us and to ensure the propagation of the human race. And then the last thing that I want us to consider today is a review of man's worth. A review of man's worth. As we've seen that God has respect for animal life, we have to recognize that God does place value upon life. And man's life, his image bearer, is higher than that of the animal kingdom. You might remember a text like Matthew 6:26, where Christ said, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" And in the Greek, that demands the answer, yes, we are worth more than the animal kingdom. Or you might consider a text like Exodus 21:33. "If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover over it," in other words, take the precaution that somebody might fall into that pit and get hurt. But you know what happens? That text goes on to say it's not just your neighbor that God is concerned about. He says that, "And if an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to the owner, and the dead animal shall become his." And so my question is that if we have a responsibility to keep our neighbor's livestock from dying in a pit that we dug, do we not have a greater responsibility to man whose life is of more value than the animals? Does that not stand to reason? So is this parapet principle so arcane, so naive, so foolish? Can you just think of the number of children that have been preserved over the course of human history? From ledges, from rooftops, stairwells, balconies, catwalks, and a host of other things. Just the children alone that have been preserved. Let alone the number of adults. I think it's time that we recognize that when we come to God's law, if we think it's so foolish, so dumb, that we take just a minute to say, am I understanding this law correctly? Do I need to reevaluate how I understand this law? Because I start with the assumption that my God is a wise God. And a wise God would not impose the law as I understand it. the problem may be with me and not with God. And I think it's time we stop impugning God with such naivety and foolishness. I don't believe God demands that Americans put parapets around their rooftops because we are not having human activity on our roof, except in the rare occasion where you have a repair that needs to be done. And so that would not be required. And then I simply want to close with this thought. As we ponder that there is life that is more valuable than other life, if man's life is more important than animal life, do we see how there's another dimension to this, that eternal life is more important than this temporary life that we have here on earth? And that God is anxious that we spend an eternity with Him. And how often we neglect evangelism, how often we neglect the pressing the claims of Christ, because we have either been so enamored with this earthly life and we put little thought into eternal life, or we don't prioritize our neighbors and giving them really what is most important to them, that which is most blessed to them. It's just showing them the ways of Christ, that they might have the most blessed expression of life. And see, if we put all of this into its context, we understand why God can approve of hunting of the animal kingdom, can't we? And why, as stewards of these resources, of this created order, as His vicegerents, that we are to hunt and to use the animal world with responsibility, because they are not to be equated with human life. Man is what is most important. And like the Sabbath, it serves man. We see the animal kingdom serves man. And we can also see why God would have capital punishment, as we've been looking at in terms of murder. Because the criminal mind and activity hinders what God is trying to do in protecting a community of life, prosperity, and multiplicity. And we can see how God approves of evangelism to bring the lost to have the greatest expression of life, and that is an eternity with God, where there will be no more death or no more sorrow, no more killing, no more pain, but one of eternal bliss without end. And may that be our priority, to keep that in our fore in all of these matters. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your law. We thank You for the wisdom in Your law. We too often go over the law too briefly. And I pray that as we have pondered things of a more serious note today, may we ponder with greater and greater degree the beauties in all of Your law. And may we repent where we have had shallow and naive views of Your law. And may we honor that with all of our vigor. And may we never, ever, ever lose sight of Christ through our love for Your law. But may it be as it was once so wisely said, may we see Moses in light of Christ rather than Moses instead of Christ. And may this all be for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message, or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.